Sunday, April the 14th.
Welcome to this Burlington Audio Podcast. We hope you will be encouraged and inspired in your faith as you listen to this message. We'd love to hear what you think. Please be in touch with us through the website. More information and many more podcasts are all at burlingtonbaptist.org.uk. Thanks for listening.
So we're coming to the end of our series that we've been in for probably 8 weeks, I think, called The Rolling Stone. That reminder that at the heart of Easter, and therefore at the heart of our faith and of all things, we believe that there are stones that can move. The whole idea of a stone that was placed in front of a Palestinian grave was that it couldn't be moved because it signified everything that was lost and hopeless and immovable. But the stone that did move on that first Easter Sunday awakens in us the hope and the possibility that stones actually do roll, that immovable things in God's kingdom purpose can actually move, that hopeless situations can be reborn, that dead things can live. But what do you do when your stone hasn't rolled? What do you do when your stone hasn't rolled? I mean, that's a tough place to be. It's not that you don't believe that stones roll. It's just that yours hasn't. And if yours hasn't rolled, it probably feels like everybody else's stone has rolled except yours. Everybody else gets their prayers answered except your prayer. Everyone else's situation has changed except yours. And you think to yourself, well, it's not that I don't believe. I believe that stones can roll, but now I'm getting to the point that I'm not sure that mine can. That's a tough place to be, isn't it? Thomas found himself in that place. Whatever else anybody was saying or celebrating, for him, his stone had not rolled. It didn't matter what those other disciples said. For him, his circumstance, his situation, the stone as it pertained to him was still firmly locked in place. So lessons from Thomas when the stone doesn't roll for you. I want to start in an unusual place. Thomas, of course, had a nickname throughout church history, which is Thomas the Doubter. Thomas the Doubter. What an attractive nickname. Would it be a surprise to you if I said that there are almost as many words in the New Testament expressing Thomas's incredible faith as there are expressing his doubt? And yet he's known as the Doubter. Thomas was truly devoted. There was a moment in the life of Jesus when the pressure around Jesus got really intense. The religious persecution had increased, the crowd was getting volatile, and Jesus, for his own safety, had to withdraw away from where he'd been ministering. So in a sense, for a short while, Jesus went on the run. Jesus got out of the way. And sometimes that's the only thing you can do with a mob. Kerry and I were in London yesterday, and there's a kind of a protest coming. There's only one thing you can really do, is just to get out of the way. And Jesus kind of got out of the way of this mob rule that was getting out of hand and the religious authorities orchestrating a persecution against him. The trouble with Jesus getting out of the way is that one of his best mates died. His best mate's name was Lazarus. John was a good shout because John was Jesus' cousin and he also died. But Lazarus died. And there was a conversation amongst the disciples and Jesus, like, what on earth are we going to do? We really need to go back because Lazarus, well, at first they heard the news that he was dying and they thought, goodness, Jesus, why don't you go back? And they weren't sure whether they could go back, whether it would be safe to go back. And this is when Thomas, also known as Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, let us also go, what does it say? That we may die with him. He is the only disciple ever to proclaim before Peter, who then denied it, that level of allegiance to Jesus. This is Thomas, and you know him as the doubter, which seems a bit harsh right now, doesn't it? He was the disciple out of all the others who said, if Jesus is going, do you know what? I'm going to go. And if that means I die, then I'm going to die with him. That was his level of devotion. This is who Thomas really is. This is Thomas in all his, if you like, amazing technicolor of faith. Let's do some redefining of Thomas. Because as you look back over his life, you see this moment of incredible passion and devotion for Jesus. Can you think of a time that you were more devoted and more passionate about Jesus than perhaps you are right now? Can you think back to a time when your devotion was at least as high as it is now? Can you think of a time when maybe, like Thomas, you said, do you know what? I'm going to go all out for this Jesus. That's what Thomas did. That's this disciple that had given up everything to follow Jesus. He'd put his heart and his soul into it. In fact, he had quite literally put his heart and his head into it. The other time that Thomas is mentioned is when? Anyone know? Jesus and the disciples are having a chat, and Jesus says, do you know what? I'm going to go on ahead of you to prepare a place. And if I go on ahead and prepare a place, what am I going to do? I'm going to come back. And Thomas said, how are we going to know which way to go? We're not quite sure where you're going. He's using his mind, his brain, his intellect. We can see the devotion of his heart, I'll die with you. But he's also using his mind, his head, his intellect. We're not sure we understand everything that there is to understand. Where are you going? And how can we know the way? How can we follow? So you have, in a sense, this archetypal disciple who's submitting both his heart and his head to Jesus. It's still a bit harsh that we know him as the doubter, don't you think? This is the guy that was all in. And he begins to journey with Jesus. And obviously then this catastrophic event happens. And against all their foresight, Jesus is crucified, dead, and buried. And there, what are the disciples doing? Where do we find them? So they're in a locked room hiding away, aren't they? Do you ever have a conversation about what you would do in a zombie apocalypse? That's not real, right? That's not real. It's just an illustration. Zombie apocalypse. Where would you go? Turn to the person next to you and describe where you would go if you thought there was a zombie apocalypse. What would your strategy for survival be? I think that I would go to a superstore, because there would be enough resources and enough supplies to keep you going locked in for a long time. If you go to Tesco's and Co-op Doc, there's plenty of tins of beans. There's quite a few tins of tomatoes. You could probably survive for quite a while. And then I refined my choice and decided that I would go to Waitrose. I wouldn't last as long, but it would be a better few weeks, wouldn't it? They're locked away. So someone has to go out and get supplies. Who was brave enough to go out and get the supplies? Oh, the one you call the doubter. The one who's scared and hasn't got any faith. It was Thomas that went out, was it, to get supplies? I don't know. That's conjecture. I don't know why he went out. Maybe he was bored, fed up, packed off with them. But anyway, he popped down for a bag of crisps and a can of Coke. And just like all of our worst fears, the moment we're not there, something cool happens. That's why you must never miss a Sunday. Because the Sunday that you miss will be the one where Jesus turns up. It's like when you're on holiday and you get all the WhatsApp chats on the worship group. Oh, we had an amazing time. Did you? Who cares? So Thomas, bless him, He's gone out to get the crisps and the Coke, and Jesus shows up and has this amazing moment. He breathes on the disciples, they receive the Holy Spirit, they get commissioned, they're getting ready to go to the ends of the earth, and Thomas misses it. Let's just say for a moment that Thomas has been unfairly named. Would you agree? I mean, it's pretty tough to be named the doubter. Serious question. Are you carrying as a mantra what was true only for a moment? Think about that. That's a good question. You can tweet that. Are you carrying as a mantra what was only true for a moment? If we carry what maybe was true for a moment as a mantra, it clouds all of our moments. It limits all of our seasons. It informs or infects all of our opportunities. I was told I'd never be a Baptist minister. That was probably a good thing, some of you are saying. I was told I'd never pass A-level chemistry. I was told I'd never be taller than 5'4". Hey, wait, hang on. Are you living under a mantra that even if it was true just for a moment? It's not really your story. Are you with me? Do you hear this story of Thomas? This is powerful. We've put him under, we've defined him by a moment that at best was unfair, but was totally uncharacteristic of who he is. Thomas the doubter. Now, it is true, of course, that Thomas, like those other disciples, went through an incredible trauma that stopped them, maybe for a moment, maybe for a season, believing anything. It had crushed him. Thomas, I suggest, had become like all those other disciples, internally wounded. How did he feel when he got back to those other disciples and they told him what had happened? How did he feel? Turn to the person next to you and talk about for a moment how you think he might have felt. How did he feel? Sorry? Let down, did you say? Let down? Not special enough. He might have thought they were winding him up. I bet he didn't share his crisps and his Coke. What did he feel? Missed out? I think he was pretty angry, don't you? I would have been angry, don't you? He'd had all this devotion for Jesus. And that devotion seemed to have ended in a Palestinian grave. That must have been a pretty tough gig. He'd given up everything for this Jesus. And then these clowns say that he's alive again. Has he got any emotional energy to believe again? What would you think? What would you have? Would you have enough emotional energy to go round that hope-despair cycle one more time? We also know about Thomas that he was called Didymus. What does that mean? What's that all about? What's that all about? Why is that in the Bible? Why does it mention that about him and nothing else? It doesn't mention his wife, his mother, his brother, his sister, but it mentions his twin. What's that about? Where was Thomas's twin? Where was he? We've got no idea, but it's a good question to ask, isn't it? We've got no idea where his twin was. But has he suffered rejection? Has he left his twin behind? He left his family behind, given up everything for Jesus. And he's got no emotional energy left to believe. I can understand that, because I've been Thomas, haven't you? When I feel like I've given everything, head and heart, for Jesus, and it all seems to have gone, I was going to say, but perhaps you can't say that in church, so I won't say that. It's all gone upside down. What do you do? You're at the end of yourself, and you've got nothing left. Do you know what I love about Thomas? Do you know what he did that I think was just so beautiful? He was just honest. He was just honest. Do you know, he says, I don't know if I can do this. You've all had this great experience and I've missed it down the corner shop and I don't know if I can do it. I've given my all and my heart's been broken this weekend by what's happened, by this situation, by that circumstance, by that, whatever that might be, that rejection, whatever it is. But he was honest. He said, do you know what, unless, and that doesn't come with an assurance, that's just a place to start, and unless I see that, I don't even know whether I can begin to contemplate believing again. Unless this, I don't know whether I can even begin to contemplate that stone will move for me. It might have moved for you, but it hasn't moved for me yet. And I'm not sure I can believe that it will move for me, however much you celebrate that it's moved for you. And he was honest. What did Jesus do in the face of his honesty? See, the interesting thing is, it was another week, wasn't it? It was 7 long days. And they were all still locked away. So the disciples, for all their bravado about we believe in the resurrection, hadn't really changed them much. They were still locked away. 7 days later, they're still locked away. Whatever they'd believed, they hadn't exactly broken through to a freedom in their faith yet either. And Thomas is honest, unless I see the nail marks in his hands and put my finger where the nails were and put my hand into his side, I'll not believe. I know I won't believe without that. What do you need? What do you need to begin to believe that that stone that you have decided isn't rolling might roll? What do you need? Just listen into your heart for a minute. Just listen. What do you need? If you're truly honest, what would you need in order for you to begin to believe again? To begin to believe again in a place where you once believed, but that faith has been dashed, that belief has been broken, that trust has been erased. What do you need? Listen into your heart. Because whatever is in your heart about what you need, Jesus hears that. Do you notice that when Jesus came back, he knew what Thomas needed? He didn't say to Thomas, what do you need? He knew. He knows what's in your heart. He knows what you need. And just like he came back for Thomas, Jesus comes back for you. Jesus comes back for you. That's what he does. Just in the same way that we read when Jesus went to the disciples and he said, go, he went to his disciples and Peter, who needed that most extra reassurance after his denial. And in these verses, and Thomas, Jesus comes back for the Peters and the Thomases. He comes back for you. And out of this beautiful honesty, this openness that Thomas has, Jesus, knowing what he needs, says to Thomas, okay, put your finger here. See my hands. Reach out your hand and put it into my side. Stop doubting and believe. It's more tender in the original language than it comes across in our English, I think. And notice something really extraordinary. This is the paradox, the beautiful mystery of our faith. His doubt became the doorway for an intimate encounter with Jesus. He met Jesus like none of those other disciples did in that moment. He is the only one who is recorded as falling down and saying, "My Lord and my God." He is the only one who seems deeply connected and touched in the heart of his being at that moment in the story. His doubt became a doorway for an intimate connection with Jesus. You and I have been encouraged to hide away our doubts because other people will reject us, you bad Christian with that doubt, and we worry that God will reject us if we're honest about our doubts, and so we hide our doubts away. Anyone know what I'm talking about? And yet, the one who doubted the most met Jesus the most profoundly. Isn't that the story? And we call him the doubter. That's a joke, isn't it? Don't be so quick to judge. His doubt became a doorway to an intimate encounter with Jesus. So where is your doorway to truly meet with Jesus? Because that doorway has a sign on it, and that sign says doubt. We think that the way through to Jesus, and of course this is true, the way through to Jesus is the door labeled faith. But what if the doorway to Jesus right now in this post-Easter season is labeled doubt? That's a game changer, isn't it? So you can walk through a door labeled faith and meet Jesus, and you can walk through a door labeled doubt and also meet the same Jesus. That's grace right there, isn't it? That's the great, it's all about Jesus. That's the ultimate open heart of God. That when you think your doubt closes the door and so you hide it away, your doorway, your doubt actually is the doorway that opens up an encounter with him. Just pray with me, pause with me for a moment. Where is that doubt? The Bible says if we say we haven't got any doubt, we just deceive ourselves and the truth isn't in us. We're just being ridiculous if we say there's no doubt. Just not being honest. And Thomas was brave enough, even in front of all those other guys, to be brave enough to go, "Do you know what? I'm not sure I can do this. I'm not sure I can believe it anymore. I thought that Jesus was everything, and now I'm not sure that he can be anything to me. I thought Jesus was freedom, but here I am locked away for fear." Jesus, help me find my doubt, because I've hidden it. I've hidden my doubt because I'm scared about what other people will think of me. I don't want to be labeled like Thomas, the doubter. And help me find my doubt because I've hidden it from you. I've tried to pretend things that aren't strictly honest and open. And help me find my doubt because I've been afraid that if I find it and I'm honest about it and I name it, that that doubt will separate me from you, that somehow you will reject me. But yet we see in this story that Thomas's doubt was the doorway to his acceptance by Jesus, not his rejection. Help me to see that. To see that not just intellectually with my mind, but to see it, as the Bible says, with the eyes of my heart. May the eyes of my heart be open to see that even in my doubt, Jesus embraces me. And we know that for Thomas, he didn't need to touch him. He didn't need to do any of the things he thought he needed. He just needed the presence of Jesus. I need the presence of Jesus in my doubt. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. Jesus. Minister to us, Lord. Help me to reframe. Thomas was the devoted one. Thomas was the courageous one, being honest. Thomas was the brave one who went outside those locked doors, maybe for the sake of his group. Thomas was the one in the end who worshipped. My Lord and my God. So help me. Help me to be like Thomas. In Jesus' name. Amen.